Have you ever tried to read someone's mind? Mind reading is a staple of science fiction writing. Character, usually in a series, somewhere along the line, will have the ability to hear or read, if you will, thoughts of another person, and they can gain insight or whatever it happens to be. And so if you could choose a superpower, would you choose mind reading? I wouldn't. I know what goes through my head. I wouldn't want to read all your guys' stuff. Actually, mankind's working towards that. Researchers at the University of California at Berkeley have been perfecting a computer program that analyzes brain wave patterns of a person's mind and replicates sounds similar to what they heard. If and when this is perfected, this technology could be used in a device implanted in the brains of those with a hearing deficiency or those with brain damage, allowing them to communicate. Such devices, it says, would register into electronic speech words the user merely thinks of. Even as wonderful as that would be for individuals who could use something like that, I can only imagine how it could be used by people with less than honorable designs. And at least for now, mind reading is impossible. But what I'm actually asking is this: have you ever tried to anticipate what someone is thinking or needs? That's an easier proposition to consider, because if we simply pay attention to someone's demeanor, if we listen to what they like or dislike, things of this nature, we can have a better idea of what they might want or need. Maybe it's a good friend, and they regularly bring up a specific writer that they like, and so for their birthday, you find a new book that they have written, and you purchase it for them. Or maybe you have someone that you visit, and you know they like a particular candy bar, so when you visit them, you bring that candy bar to show them you've been thinking of them. Humanly, individually, we think often that other people should be able to read our minds, however. When it comes to what we want, you should know that. And yet, when they don't read our minds, then we become upset. I had a conversation last summer, if you could call it a conversation, with someone who was upset with me. And they called me and they asked about getting together to talk about something that was upsetting them. That's always a good thing. I said, sure, let's get together and talk. And so I said, well, what's on your mind? What is it that I've upset you about? Their answer was, you know. I didn't quite know how to respond to that initially. And so then I said, no, I don't know what you're talking about unless you tell me. I then may know, but right now I didn't have any clue what you're talking about. And they got a little frustrated and, you know, they said, well, you'll know. You'll know what I'm upset about. That conversation ultimately never happened because they never expressed what it was they were upset about. And so those kind of interactions, I'm sure you've all had something similar, if not very close to that. They're not very helpful, are they? I will admit, and not proudly, that it's taken me too many years to come to understand that if I want or need something from someone, that I simply need to ask. It is, of course, then up to them to say yes or no, or whatever course it takes from there. But if I never ask, then I cannot assume that they know. One of the biggest flaws mankind has, we can unfortunately even see it within the church at times, is that we don't communicate as we should. As I said, we think others should be able to read our minds. We think others should clearly see our intentions. We think others should hear what we mean and not just what we say. That's always a hard one, isn't it? What happens if we take this thought, though, out of our personal life and consider it in our relationship with God? How does God know what our desire is? Now, he has an advantage in that he can know our heart. But does that also mean he knows our desire? How many thoughts go through your head in the course of the day? And how many of them are things of a serious nature? God doesn't assume. Does a thought we have, even if we dwell on it for a little bit of time, define who or what we are? Or even more simply, what we want or need? Let's turn this a little bit further and ask this question. Do we know what God's desire is? Can we know God's heart? We're going to explore this thought some today, and the title of my message is simply, God's Will. And I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, we have the discourse Christ is having with his disciples as they had come to him, asking him to teach them how to pray. And that whole conversation is a whole nother sermon or more. I find it very interesting that in their contact with Christ, without him saying so, they came to the understanding that prayer as they understood it, as it was practiced around them, was not what needed to be done. And to their credit, they simply asked Christ, "Will you teach us how to pray?" And so we have here not, as some call it, the Lord's Prayer, but rather a model prayer. He gives them an outline to consider. We're going to come back later in the sermon and read the whole thing, but I just want to read verse 10 at this point. Matthew 6 and verse 10. One thought, he says, is for us to say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I want to focus on that middle part, "your will be done." As I said from the example the disciples saw around them, pretty much what they had in their mind, I'm convinced, is that they saw prayer as an obligation. They saw prayer from the Pharisaical viewpoint that it was an outward sign of declaring your righteousness. It was self-centered. If you have some sort of marker, you might want to put it here. We'll be back to this section a couple of times, but let's go next to 1 Corinthians 2. We're considering the thought here of, can we know God's will? Can we know God's heart? And we're at a disadvantage, as I said, because God can read our heart, but we can't read his. But there are things that we can know, and that's what we're going to focus on here today. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6 here, Paul writes, he says, "But we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not wisdom of this age." You know, there is a wisdom of this world. There's a wisdom of how to get things done. We may not agree with it, but there's a wisdom there of how to move things along. There's a wisdom of how to work people, sometimes right, many times wrong. There's a way to lead. There's all kinds of wisdom, but Paul here is saying, that's not our wisdom. So he says, "Nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." All of that will fade. The way business is done now, the way education is structured, all the things of the world around us, that's coming to a close. Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." What you and I do is, giving it the best spin, if you will, a mystery to those around us. Most think it's foolishness. Why do you follow those food laws? Why do you go to church on Saturday? You know, why do you start school and then take a week and a half out to go vacation? You had all summer to do that. You know, to them it's foolishness. He says it's a mystery. He says, "But the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." In that mystery is the wisdom of what God is doing with mankind. Why we are here. Verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew." They didn't understand it. Now, certainly their minds were blinded to it, but even the, what we might call the sketch of it all, they never even consider. If I can pause here and interrupt myself, and I can because I'm the one speaking. I read an interesting book this week. I won't tell you the title because it's got a swear word in it, but it was talking about Isaac Newton. Most of us are familiar with Isaac Newton, apple on the head, he discovers gravity. He was actually an extremely brilliant man. I know some people that will curse his life until they die because he invented calculus. But he was blazing the trail because that was just when the whole scientific approach in the world around us that man was trying to figure out in a way that could be replicated and understood how things worked. Now, not only did Newton do these things with astrophysics, as we might call them now, and math and all of these different things, what I found interesting, buried in a little chapter, the author didn't know what to do with. And I found this really interesting. He owned more Bibles than he did on books of math. And he owned more books of theology than he owned books on any of the other sciences. He was an extremely religious man. Now, he was not balanced. I won't give him that. But he did pursue a thought until he came to some conclusion that satisfied him. He understood and rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. He took a lot of heat for that post-death because he was smart enough not to publish it until after his death, because England had heresy laws that would have had him in prison at best, executed at worst, if that had been published before his death. He also taught one God, as we would explain it. I found that very insightful, that even though he understood that, he was to a large degree what we would call a deist. Coming back to what Paul here is saying, that this wisdom is wrapped in a mystery. God is purposely designed for mankind not to understand this yet, but for it to be hidden in plain sight so that when he reveals it, they're going to say, okay, now I see what I missed. The rulers, verse 8, again, of this age, don't know this. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Even in Paul's day, the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, if they had understood why Christ came and what he was teaching, they would have never done what they did. But of course, that was by God's design, wasn't it? Verse 9, then, it is written, not that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God's will is hidden. We can see that certainly as we gather in this hall today, because we're in now, and it's going to ramp up successively in the weeks to come, the Christmas season. The time from Thanksgiving when the opening bell is rung until the day of Christmas when people stress over buying gifts for people they really don't like anyway. I read another interesting statistic just today. They interviewed or asked people, if you could not keep Christmas, would you choose not to? 46% of them said yes, just to avoid the stress of buying the gifts. There's nothing about Christmas that honors God. There's nothing in the observance of Christmas that reveals God's plan of salvation for mankind. There's nothing in Christmas that shows us God's will. But let's continue here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Mr. Perner alluded in the sermonette what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God took the spirit of man away from him for 7 years. Now, I don't think completely God wanted him to remember what happened and why. But from outside looking in, he was no different than any other animal in the field. We know the things we know from the physical world around us because of the spirit that's in us. Animals don't ponder these things. They don't search out meanings. To continue in verse 11, it says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. We're no longer in that environment. Even though we're amongst it, that's not what we focus on. We're not of the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. Verse 13 then, these things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And here we begin to make the connection. We can know God's will because he gives us his Spirit to discern his will. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Eternal that he may instruct him? This is the summarization, if you will, of the book of Job. Job had to come to see that. Who am I standing before God? Any of us should say the same thing. Mankind still hasn't figured all this out. Last night, Alicia being in biology and hearing all these things, we had the discussion about how for decades now, ever since DNA back in the 1950s was discovered, if you will, and science went from there, one of the fundamental premises of mitochondrial DNA was that that passed only through the mother. And so you could determine all kinds of things by basically walking backwards and seeing where certain traits came from or whatever. They're coming to the conclusion now that that's not true, which is going to completely change how evolution is taught, because it cuts to the core of what they have assumed for a long, long time. Who knows the mind of God? We think we're so smart as a mankind, as a whole, and we know enough just to be really dangerous. Let's continue, though. In light of this, what we've covered here, we should understand God's desire. He's revealed it to us. We know why there's evil in the world. We know how it's going to be dealt with. We know what will be the end of these world-ruling empires. We even know what's going to happen in this country, in the descendants of modern Israel. We should know God's will because we have the mind of Christ with and in us. That statement, however, may or may not be helpful depending on what you're going through personally. My point in reading these verses is that we can know God's will, especially as it relates to our calling. So let's go back to Matthew 6. And I want to pull some things out of that verse 10. Matthew 6 and verse 10, again, it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In that middle section there, the word in the English will is the Greek word thelema. And thelema has a primary definition of this: what one wishes or what one has determined shall be done. So my will is to have a good night's sleep tonight, to get up sufficiently early and get everything in the car and have a safe drive tomorrow. That's my will. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that happens. A secondary meaning is choice or desire. What's especially interesting to me in this word, this Greek word, thelema, is that it is a noun. Now, I did not succeed to a large degree in English in high school, but I do remember that the principles of a noun are that it's a person, a place, or a thing. And in this case, will is not a person or a place, which only leaves it being a thing. It's something we can know and have. It's not tangible in the sense of physical objects, but it is a thing. If we continue here in chapter 6, moving towards the end of the chapter, Matthew 6, verse 33, we're told here, as Christ says and elaborates further in this whole discussion here, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God." And this is part of knowing God's will, is that we seek first the things he desires. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, to go back up in the chapter a little bit, some of those things are physical things. So to clarify, it is not wrong to ask for a new car when ours has been destroyed in an accident. It's not wrong to ask for a good job when we're facing whatever situation, it makes it untenable. It's not wrong to ask for healing. God does not condemn those things. But where the world goes off track is those things become the priorities of life, and God is not considered. So we're reminded here of a perspective, and God's will to this verse is that we seek his kingdom. But again, that can seem a bit abstract at times, can't it? because it's off in the future yet. We might yearn for it, but what is that kingdom going to look like in reality? We have glimpses of things, but how does that help us now? That's a perspective that we can have if we're not careful, but nonetheless, is it real? It's as real as us looking forward to getting married or graduating from high school or college or moving to get this fantastic job that we want to have or any other things in life. We yearn for something in the future and it becomes a priority, doesn't it? The desire for us to be in his kingdom is for us to be in his family. And for anything that we desire, that desire, as I alluded to just a moment ago, becomes integrated in our life. If I want to graduate from college, I've committed to the program, and if I'm serious, I'm going to do everything I can to make that happen. And everything in my schedule rotates around that goal. By desiring God's kingdom, then, by extension, we integrate ourselves into God's plan of salvation. This is not just something happening around us, something that's going to happen in the future. For us, it's happening now. We are a part of that plan. Let's continue in Matthew, this time in chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 7. Again, keep a marker there in 6. We'll be back to it. Matthew 12 and verse 7. Here Christ is defending himself to the Pharisees because they disliked many of the things he was doing on the Sabbath. By their standard, he was violating the Sabbath. And so he's addressing these various things. He talks about David even eating the showbread from the temple. But in verse 7 then he says, in summarizing these things, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now he's quoting there, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's Hosea 6:6. What Christ is trying to show them is that the law is indeed important. It is the foundation of everything that we build on. But the law is not righteousness. The law leads us to righteousness. This is what the Pharisees missed. Because I can keep the law and break the law at the same time, which is a contradiction, isn't it? So it can't be the law only. And this aspect of mercy then is not negating the law, but understanding when you can make an exception to the law. We do it all the time in our lives, don't we? We even have rules for ourselves. I would never do that. And then you find yourself doing it. Well, this one's because whatever the exception is. The reason Christ is saying this is because then mercy is the relationship aspect. If I know someone is trying and they're falling short, I'm going to interact with them much differently than someone who is rebellious in not doing it at all. Right? That's no different than the way God looks at us. God's mercy doesn't compromise, doesn't abrogate his law. But without mercy, we cannot show or take on God's most important characteristic, love. God is love. Not the love as the world sees it, not even the love as the Christian, greater Christian community sees it. Love in the desire that he has for us. Love in the patience he has for us, the mercy he has for us. In Matthew 12:7 here, the word desire has the additional meanings of kindness and favor. God's desire is kindness and favor for us. We can lose sight of that because Satan wants us to. He'll pelt us with all kinds of things, so we take our eye off of that. But it doesn't change what God desires for us. God desires to have kindness and favor towards us. And it's not favoritism against the world. It's favoritism because what he is doing with us now. He'll work with the rest of the world in the same way later. So let me ask a question then. Is God interested in our lives? Are we just along for the ride? He called us, we repented, we became baptized, and now we're just here. And the rest is not really important as long as we're here until Christ returns. I know some who kind of have that view, that God is marginally connected to our lives, that much of what we face is simply time and chance, and there is, at times in our lives, simply that element of it. But this view doesn't show God as one who really cares one way or the other in the choices we make. I don't subscribe to this viewpoint. I believe that if we show God that we are interested and committed to his way of life, then he becomes interested in our lives. We do the same thing with people we interact with, right? We can watch something, we can say, okay, that was interesting, we move on. There's no friendship there, there's no interaction. But somebody comes and helps us with something, they become interested in our lives, we share events and tasks, and then it becomes more of a mutual exchange, doesn't it? One way that we see God's mercy extended to us is in the things that he does for us. His will to teach us to become like him goes all kinds of different directions in life. But we're in this world, aren't we? And he's not going to remove us completely. He's going to use the world to help us to become like him. And sometimes, though, as I mentioned, time and chance, sometimes we're along for the ride of someone else learning something. And sometimes we just happen to be where something else is happening. Doesn't mean that God is not interested. And I'll give you a story here. This happened to a friend of mine that related this last week. This is Thanksgiving Day. They said, yesterday we were in a bad accident. An elderly woman crossed over the median into our lane on the highway and crashed into the pickup truck in front of us, which went over the guardrail and maybe into a 100-foot drop on the side, flipping over. After she hit that vehicle, her vehicle spun around and came crashing head-on, that is, the back of her vehicle, into ours. Our car spun around, the airbags deployed, and we were in shock. We held hands and prayed with thanks that God had blessed us, that we were safe, and hoped that the other people were safe as well. When we thought it was safe, I got out of the car. I went around to my husband's side. He wasn't feeling as well as I was, so I asked him to stay in the car. People came to aid us, and we asked them to call 911. We are still a little achy today, yet we praise God for what could have happened that didn't happen. For his angels being about us and for his loving kindness towards us, we appreciate and thank God for those things that could have happened that didn't. Now, that accident could have never happened, right? They could have been 5 minutes before or after, and they never would have been a part of it. But that's not the way it played out for whatever God has in mind, for them, for the others involved. God, as I said, is not going to completely remove us, because we can learn things from that, and I'm sure they will learn things from the aftermath of what they went through. But God certainly was merciful to them. No breaks, no serious bruises. They were able to be up and about their business the next day. As we read back in Matthew 6:10, is our thought when these things happen, your will be done. Let's go next to James chapter 4. This goes back to the thought we had in Matthew 6:33 of seeking God's kingdom first. Above all else, that is the priority of how we frame each day and week and year our life. James 4 and verse 15, James here says this, that we're not supposed to say, we should not say to ourselves that we've got it all figured out. Here's what's going to happen, X and Y and Z, and then everything will fall into place. We should just know that from living life. When does that happen? All good plans are a good plan until you implement them. And then things change. Rather, in verse 15, James 4, he says here, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, again, it's not wrong to say that we desire to do whatever it is, X. I mean, I hope to do X. But are we also saying to God, is this the right thing to do? Is this your will? Should I be a part of this? The word here for wills, if the Lord wills, in the Greek, means to resolve, but also to love or to take delight in. I've known too many individuals, I suspect a lot of you have as well, who have at one part been a part of God's family and have left for whatever reasons. And the really sad thing is when they talk about, as they leave, how burdensome this way of life was. They don't see the delight in it. You know, even if we don't know every minutia of God's will, and we won't in this lifetime, to see God's hand in your life should be something that we come to not only love, but take delight in. That God cares for me. I learned that as a 10-year-old boy, and I've never forgotten that. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 next. This is about a relationship, and the difficulty that we struggle with is that we're limited, physically, we're limited. As you get older, you'll understand how limited you are. Everything fades. But God is not limited by that, is he? So we're trying to reconcile two things that aren't compatible. And the only reason why they are compatible is that God gives us some of his Spirit that we can begin to understand some of these things. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we have another aspect here of God's will where it says, "For this is the will of God." Now, if we were writing this, we would say to know the Powerball numbers before they're published tomorrow. Or to, you know, land that perfect job, or to know where to be to not be in that accident, or all these kind of things. But that's not God's perspective, because this life is not the end of what God is trying to accomplish. This life is to train us for the life he wants to give us, isn't it? So as such, his perspective is completely different than we might have. We don't want to grow old. We don't want to lose our hearing and our sight and our health. We don't want to then be limited as we age. But it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's a word we don't use very often. But it means setting aside in the context of what God is talking about to be made holy. That God's will is for us to be in his family, to be as he is. I can grow to love that because he never ages. He's never going to fade. He's got a perfect mind, and look at what he has created. The more we dig, the more we find out. When we think we know something, then they dig a little bit more and they find out we didn't know anything. Look at all the rest of this out here. Imagine what that's going to be like when we truly have a mind like he has. Let me give you some other verses you can write down and read later if you so desire. Psalm 40 and verse 8. The writer there says, "I delight to do your will," which goes back to the verse in James. To have that kind of delight, Psalm 40, verse 8. Do we delight in this way of life? What God has given us, what he has laid before us. It's easy to focus on the trials, isn't it? Because those are real. We can see those, we can hear those, we can feel those. They're right there. But do we delight to do God's will? Keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and following his instruction. Psalm 143 and verse 10, teach me your will. Do we ask God, and I don't know, so I'm asking the question, do we ask God to open our minds? We say it in prayers, but do we really mean it? Do we go to God and say, teach me your will? Teach me how to become like you. Ephesians 5:17, Paul there asks to understand the will of God. I think that means, the way I read it, is to understand in terms of making it happen in our lives, making it real. Let's go back to Matthew 19. I'll read this next one. Matthew 19 and verse 17. Christ here is talking to the rich young ruler. And he asks the right question. What do I need to do to have eternal life? It shows a level of understanding that wasn't widespread even in Christ's day. But he knew enough from being exposed to God's word to reading between the lines, if you will, perhaps, as the law was taught at the temple, however it came to be. But he knew that he needed to be engaged in the process to have eternal life, and even that he could have eternal life. Christ then answers him, and he says, why do you call me good? Because he called him good teacher. He says, why are you saying that? No one is good but one, that is God. What we would say, or who we would say, is the Father. But Christ answered his question, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Too many want to have life without keeping the commandments, and they're not compatible. You can't do one or have one without the other. God's will, this is Christ expressing God's will here, is that we keep his commandments, follow his instruction. So in our own personal life, does that negate anything we might want? It does not. There are all kinds of amazing things God desires for us. Marriage and having children, especially in that order, is something God desires for all of us. That was one of the instructions, wasn't it, from the beginning, especially after the flood. Go out and multiply. Have families. Fill the earth. You can read more about that aspect of things in our booklet, Marriage and Family, but God also wants us to develop what he has given us. The talents that we have, the abilities, the insights. That's Matthew 25, the last half of that chapter, the parable of the talents. What gifts do you have? You know, the smartest people are not necessarily, usually not, the people who succeed in life. The smartest person in the room doesn't always do that. Because oftentimes, they take that for granted. And then they don't work to develop it. I don't know if you've ever known anyone with photographic ability. I went to school with a fellow who did. He never studied for a test, ever. He would look at the material, it would be in his head. When the test would come up, he would just take the test. The really aggravating thing is that he would get A's all the time. So he had a really good memory. But I don't know that he ever did anything with it, certainly not in high school. Does God's will extend to the job you have? Maybe. You ever ask God to be involved in that decision? What about God's will for the college you attend? To direct you that you're in the right place, the right environment, able to withstand the attacks that are going to come in that environment? It's not just those things. Any other specific choice in life? Do you seek God's will? God may have a thought, if you will, of what he might want us to do, choose, and all these different decisions. But he can't dictate these things because we have free will. We have to choose it because we want to. And we can choose something that God would not choose us to do. Look at David's life. He chose all kinds of things God didn't want him to do. But what I also see in David is what I see that we need to do. And what I see in Scripture is that God is more interested in our spiritual choices. God's will is that we make choices that lead us to be in his family. Let's go to Romans 2 next. Romans 2 and verse 18. Paul here writes, I'm trying to think of how to sort of bring you the background. Paul was addressing a number of things with the Romans in general, but the Jews were also connected in that congregation, and they had a perspective that they didn't appreciate what role Christ played in everything. So he's addressing that to a point. And so then to break into the thought in verse 18, he says, and to know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, to know his will. So again, this is not something we can't know. If we're told all the time to know his will, or that God desires for his will to be known, these various expressions, that we should be able to put our hands on it, if you will. And again, this can be a hard topic because humanly we want specific direction, don't we? Maybe you're of the blessing that you've done well in school and you have 5 job offers. Which one do you pick? They're all good. Good pay, good environments, good companies. Oftentimes we want God to say, that one. And it may not necessarily be that one. All 5 might be good. But we can still ask because there may be things down the road, depending on what the decisions are and how things go. In other words, we want God to interact with us as any other person would. But since we're not spirit, our interaction is limited, isn't it? It can seem very one-sided. And the other problem is that we want to know God's will, as I said, for specific things. And so oftentimes, if we're not careful, this can come to a very painful conclusion. Let me give you an example here that's not a pleasant history to rehash. Going back to the 2010-11 split that we experienced as a church, that division of the body was focused on a purpose, or rather a proposed move, to move the home office from Cincinnati to Texas. Later, there were other straw man arguments that were raised to justify other actions, but at the heart of the contention and anger was the fact that this proposed move was presented to the body of elders to approve or disapprove the move, and initially it was approved, but by a very narrow margin and by not really having the conversation to see what the concerns were on either side. And so then because it wasn't settled, because of the way it was handled, then the next year it was back on the ballot, and again the elders balloted on it, but this time they rejected it. And so what many said at that time was, we prayed and we fasted about this move, and God answered by a majority of the elders balloting, and then we reversed that decision a year later. But simply because we pray and fast about something, and then after that fast is done, we come to a decision, does that mean it's God's will? You know what? We could have moved the home office anywhere in the world, and it wouldn't have mattered to God. God's will is not defined by where our home office is. I believe that to the depth of my heart, because I think it was about something deeper. I believe God allowed that to come to a head because he was more interested in knowing how we would treat each other when we disagreed. And unfortunately, too many people failed the test. Because if we had been agreed, we could have moved to Texas. God would have blessed it abundantly. Let's go back to Matthew 6. And we're going to read the whole model prayer here to consider things. Because in this prayer, we can see God's will. What he wants us to focus on. What he wants us to have as priorities. What he wants us to understand in the calling he has given us. We're not to do this at a repetition. We'll read that. I'll come back to that. This, again, is a model. This is an outline, if you will. So in verse 5, Matthew 6, Christ answers their question. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. I'll come back and we'll flesh some of this out. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Excuse me, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things which you have need of before you ask him. So in this manner pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This prayer shows us that God's will is to have a relationship with us, and how that relationship should dictate how we implement any other relationship in our life. So in verse 5, we see that God desires a sincerity in our worship, that it's not done for show. The Pharisees wanted everyone to see what they did. When they dropped their coins in those, well, we call them baskets, but they were metal, almost looked like a horn, and they were designed to make a noise. So that when you dropped money in there, you would know somebody dropped money in there. God says, don't do that. This is not about how we look before others. It's about how we stand before Him. So then verse 6, that at the core of our relationship with God, it is to be private and personal. That's God's will. It's an intimate relationship. Just like in a marriage, you would have no business telling anybody else what happens in that marriage. Not on that personal level. It's not their business. It's not our business to know intimately what God is doing with someone, to pry and so forth. Would we want our sins revealed? I have to wonder, you know, some that are recorded in Scripture, what David is going to think when he comes up and he knows that his whole story was put out there. I'm sure he will handle it well. Occasionally I'll have people that are counseling for baptism, and they'll say, do I need to tell you my sins? Please don't. I don't need to know. That's between you and God, and I don't need that in my head with everything else that's already there. Verse 7, then, we also see that God's will is that we don't demand of Him. You know, the whiny kid at the checkout line. I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it. Until it goes on until the parent finally says, okay, stop. God doesn't want that kind of relationship. Verse 9, that God's will is that we acknowledge Him first in everything we say and do, and we've touched on that, that He is the forefront of everything. And it doesn't mean we can't make our own decisions, but we're seeking to do it in the right way, that we want God's blessing because it's done in the right way. In verse 10, we read that God's will is that we seek His kingdom. We touched on that earlier, that we're seeking His will, not only in our lives, but His will and purpose and plan for all of mankind. Verse 11, then, that God's will is for us to ask what we need of Him, what I mentioned earlier in my introduction, that we simply ask. Could God know what our will is before we ask? Yeah, we read that verse. But sometimes He wants us to just ask. God's will in verse 12 is also for us to forgive one another. That's why I recounted the story of our most recent split. What would have changed if both sides, if you will, would have forgiven each other? Everything. Everything would have changed. God knows that. And it's such an important point to Him that not only did Christ mention it in this model prayer, then He took two additional verses to remind us that as we practice this, God will then view us through the same lens. And sometimes we're really good about talking about this, but we can come up short if we're not careful. So then verse 13, God's will is for us, again, to ask for His help in overcoming Satan's influence. It is never a bad thing to say that you need help. That is dismissed in this world. It is seen as weak, but it is not. Because I'm sure everybody here would agree, I would much rather have somebody ask for help than to try to fix a problem afterwards. Why is it any different with God? Don't you think He would much rather help us with a problem than to see us dig a deeper hole? We see in all these things God's desire for us, why we should seek him and seek to become like him. Because at the end of verse 13, we should always be reminded that everything is his. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We can dismiss all of this. We can say God's will doesn't matter. We can even say, I could never know God's will, so I'm just going to make my own choices. It doesn't negate the fact that in the end, it's all God's. Let's finish with two verses. First one, well, actually, let's do these reversed since we're close. Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 2. Christ had preached once again to the public, and as it, verse 1 says, he came down from the mountain. Verse 2, this leper came to him. Leprosy, even to this day, is a horrible disease. There's no cure for it. Basically, it's like a flesh-eating virus. So these people were ostracized. They were marginalized. They were quarantined from the rest of society. And you can imagine then the desire this fellow would have to be healed, because he was restricted from most normal things in life. Couldn't go to the temple ever. So he comes to Christ and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. See, he knows that Christ can do it. You can make me clean. But he's asking if he will. Now, he didn't know God's will here, did he? We don't know God's will. We go to an elder and we say, I need to be anointed because of this or that. We know God's will is for us to be healed. He promises that. But again, we can expect that means now, not 3 months from now or 5 years from now or when we're resurrected. In God's viewing of things, it still happens, doesn't it? But we can still ask, and we should. Let's go to Psalm 37 then and temper this. And I mean that in the sense of making it strong. Psalm 37 and in verse 7. David here writes, he says, rest in the eternal and wait patiently for him. How long would we wait to see God's will implemented in our life? Are we willing to let God teach us, however long it takes, so that we will see his will? I've had certain things that God has worked with me in my life take 2 decades or more. And it wasn't that I was resisting. It was that there were things that were building through that whole process, things that I needed to see and be a part of, so at the end of it, I could turn around and I could say, oh, all right, I see now. I could never see it at the beginning. Rest in the eternal and wait patiently for him. I am convinced that most of the trouble we get ourselves into is because we're not willing to wait. All of this is not a resignation. Well, I can't know or I can't do, and so we sort of throw our hands up, but rather it's giving time. Why does God need time to work things out in our lives? Because we're not the only person on the face of the planet. Right now there's, what, 7.5 or whatever it's up to now, billion people on the face of the planet. I can't imagine scheduling all of that. If I do this for this person, what's the ripple effect? How do I work out what they need to have so that it positively impacts them and everybody else? That alone would take time to do it right, to do it so that it's the best for everybody. This is God's will. Will we wait? And in the meantime, will we learn and will we ask and will we grow? The popular perception of mind reading, that is the act of knowing someone's thoughts, we call it telepathy. It's likely an impossible feat, a fantasy. What is real, however, is a psychological concept or construct that's called empathic accuracy. You all know what empathy is, right? So, accuracy of empathy. That is, the definition is, the ability to accurately map someone's mental terrain by reading the cues telegraphed by their words, emotions, and body languages. What does God telegraph to us? We have it right here. What does he telegraph in your life? I can't answer that question. You need to ask him. He will show you in the right time, in the right way. But do we have this empathy back and forth that God desires our will and we desire his to be the same? We can have that kind of empathic accuracy with God. We can do it in the simple functions that I know all of you already know: prayer, meditation, fasting, and studying God's word. We can know God's will if we take the time to hear him. Because if you do, then you will truly know what that will is.